See all of you this morning. Glad you're here, and I hope each of you had a wonderful time celebrating the incarnation of our Savior, the Son of God, who took to himself a human nature so that he could provide a way of salvation, the only way of salvation, through his substitutionary death on the cross. And I hope also, as we talked about last week on the first day of the year, that you've begun the year strong by being in God's Word and spending time regularly with Him. Well, as we gather this morning to study God's Word, we're going to go back and pick up where we left off. There's an interesting story in church history. John Calvin, I know his name is familiar to many of you. He was forced to leave the church where he was preaching, and he moved away, and eventually they saw the error of their ways and invited him back. And he really didn't want to go, but they convinced him to come back. And the first Sunday, he picked up right where he left off in his study. And so that's exactly what we are doing today. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I thought about covering a little bit more text, but we're just going to cover verses 6 and 7, partly because any study of Scripture needs to be studied in light of the historical and the literary context. And since it's been a while, I want to just remind you of the context where we're at, what is happening, and why Paul is writing what he is writing, and of course then later, how that relates to you and I in our own lives. So as we look at the context this morning, it's important to remember that in the book of Acts, Luke describes the early history of the church, which included, and a great part of Acts is about Paul's three missionary journeys that he took that Luke's record. And during that time, he proclaimed the gospel. Many were saved. He planted and established churches. And as well as he taught the believers, and at times spending almost 3 years in Ephesus, a year and a half in Corinth, teaching the believers how to put God's word into practice in their daily lives. And so as we come to Paul's letter that we refer to as 2 Corinthians, I want to remind you, it was written toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey. It's just kind of tell you what happened. Remember, Luke records three missionary journeys. At the end of Paul's missionary journey, when he eventually leaves, he'll go to Corinth, eventually leave, go to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested, and he'll spend about the next 4 years in incarceration in Caesarea by the sea, and then later in Rome. And that's where Luke ends his record of the early church. But it's at the end of this third missionary journey that Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And you might remember, as he traveled through his churches during this period of time leading up to this period of time, he encouraged each of the churches to take an offering up for the struggling and poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. And the church at Corinth was one of the first to express a strong desire to give. In fact, they promised, and Paul writes about this. We saw it actually the last time we looked at 2 Corinthians 9, they promised a bountiful gift. And so at the end of his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul gave them four principles to guide them in what he calls a gracious work. That phrase is used three times in 2 Corinthians 8 to describe this work of giving to the church in Jerusalem and what it looks like. And he gave them these principles so that they would be prepared for the collection that was made. And I want to pause just for a minute before I look at those four principles. Nowhere does Paul say you need to set aside a certain percentage or a certain amount, does he? He calls it a gracious work three times. And so that's why I think the tithe is an important principle that you find, especially in the Old Testament. And it was pre-law, actually. But the point here, that the reason I don't even talk about a tithe is because Paul never talked about it here. He talked about a gracious work, that he wanted them to abound in grace giving. He didn't limit them to a 10% tithe. He wanted them to abound in grace giving. Well, how are they to do that? And so he gives them four principles at the end of 1 Corinthians. And I just think these are principles that all of us can apply to our own giving. First of all, give systematically. It's so easy as Christians to put off the things that we know we should be doing, isn't it? I'll start next week, or I'll start next month, or I'll start at this point. And we just put it off and put it off and put it off. And Paul says, what you ought to do is give systematically. On the first day of every week, he writes, on the first day of every week, each one of you, that's give individually, is to put aside and save, that is to give consistently, as he may prosper, to give proportionally. It's not that each and every person has to give the same amount. You give proportionate to how God has blessed you. But to going back to that giving systematically, whether it's monthly or weekly or bimonthly, I grew up in a farming area where wheat farming was king in north central Kansas. And so a lot of farmers I know, they would give large, after harvest, that's when they would give a major part of their giving. But the point is to have a plan, to be intentional, be systematic. So he had given them that plan. And if they would have followed it, by the time Paul arrived, shortly before, just 3 months before he heads towards Jerusalem, the gift would be ready. But there was a problem. The gift wasn't ready. A year later, the gift wasn't ready. They had not followed Paul's plan. And so what does Paul do? He sends Titus along with a couple of other leading men from other churches. And he encourages them. Titus then encourages them to get their financial house in order and complete their gift that they had promised before Paul arrives with believers from Macedonia. Now, that's important too. And we saw that. If you remember the last time we looked at 2 Corinthians 9, Paul was concerned because he had boasted about the Corinthians to these other churches, especially the churches to the northern Greece. Corinth is in southern Greece. Achaia is the Roman province. Northern Greece, Macedonia is today's northern Greece, the province of Macedonia. He boasted to those churches how ready and excited the churches in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, that the church in Corinth were about giving to this offering for the hurting church in Jerusalem. And they even promised this bountiful gift. And he had told them, and Paul's associates had told them. And here's Paul's concern. He says, I'm concerned that I'm going to show up, me and my associates, along with some of the leaders from this church in Macedonia. And you, as well as us, he talks about himself and the other leaders that are with him, his associates, he says, we're going to be put to shame because you made this great promise that we boasted about and you never followed through. That's what's going on. So what does Paul do? Again, he sends Titus, a couple of other leaders of the church. He warns them of the dangers we saw last time of covetousness or greediness that lurks within us. And has a potential for producing selfishness rather than generosity. And he instructs and encourages them. And this is where we're picking up now today. He instructs and encourages them with biblical principles for grace giving. Second, a couple of outcomes. What happens when we are part, when we give generously, sacrificially, graciously in this gracious work of giving as God called us to do? What happens? And he's going to talk about a couple of outcomes. We're not going to get to those today. And then finally, he's going to argue the reason, the basis, the grounds. What is the basis? What is the reason? What is the grounds for grace giving? And he'll talk about that. So here's the big idea, the main thrust of this message, and we'll begin to unpack these couple of verses. The big idea is this: God lovingly enables, and we're going to have to get the whole text more than just what we have today to get some of this, but God lovingly enables and blesses believers so that they can give to him with willing and joyful hearts. So if you have your note sheet or if you want to follow along in your Bible, you're always welcome to do that. But I try to provide the text in your note sheets so you can follow along, because Paul's going to develop here several principles. We're just going to look at two today and unpack those. The first is the principle of the harvest. Let me pray. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to share in your word. And I don't know why people get so hung up about giving and when pastors talk about giving, but I'm glad our church is not that way. I'm glad that they have such a desire and a passion to know, love, and serve you as you have taught us to in your word. So help me to accurately proclaim what you teach us here in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. The first is the principle of the harvest. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Now, I'm calling it, and others call it. That's not original with me. The principle of the harvest. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And again, we're in the context of giving this gift. They have failed. They have not sowed bountifully up to this point, but he is, of course, encouraging them to do that. And he borrows this principle from the agricultural world and applies it to the area of Christian giving, of biblical giving. Now, his readers, along with all of you, understand this. The farmer who expects to reap a harvest knows he must sow seed. You know, sometimes I get busy in the spring and I think, man, I should have planted some tomatoes. By July, I'm really wishing I'd have planted some tomatoes. Well, it's too late. You know, if you want to harvest, you've got to plant the seed. And in that sense, usually a plant is what I plant. But you've got to plant the seed. But there's a second principle also, is the amount of seed planted will have a direct bearing on the harvest. If I plant one tomato plant, I'm going to have far fewer tomatoes than if I plant six or eight. And this is just common sense understanding, especially for people that live in a farming area as we do, and people who farm and garden. If the farmer sows sparingly, he will reap sparingly. And if he sows bountifully, he will reap bountifully. And this is a principle. And I know you can have famines and floods and all kinds of things and frost and freeze of plants. But this is a principle that is typically true, right? We know this. And it's typically true. And it's what is called a cause-effect statement. That's important to recognize. We need to pay attention to those because they're all over Scripture. There's a cause, and if this is true, then the effect will be this. We use them in life all of the time. What goes up, what's the rest? Must come down, cause effect, right? You throw a ball in the air, it's going to come down. It's going to come down. You know, cheerleaders, you know, sometimes they throw those cheerleaders up in the air. Well, they're not going to hang up there. They're going to come down. Hopefully they get caught. Right? I mean, this is cause and effect. That's what this statement is. You see it in Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths, makes your path straight. There's different ways to translate. Right. That's cause and effect, isn't it? And that's what this statement here is in a cause and effect statement. And so the principle we might put is this. You can put it different ways, but we can expect to reap in proportion to how we have sown. Now, a word of caution here, because this gets distorted by some of these, I'll call them word of faith preachers. And the Bible never teaches that we give to get rich. That is not what is being taught here. You do not give to get rich, because that kind of philosophy only feeds people's greed. And we know that the Bible condemns greed, right? You don't give to get rich. But I believe what Paul is saying is God is inviting his people to honor him and trust him. It's not so much about what I'm going to get as much as, can I really trust God by giving to him? If I give according to grace, the principles of grace giving, can I still trust God to provide for me? if I honor him this way? And so I think that the whole question is, or the whole idea here is that God is inviting his people to honor him and trust him by generously giving back to him a portion of which he has so richly blessed them. And because, and don't miss this because it's taught everywhere in Scripture, because he is a loving, gracious, and generous God, he promises to reward believers from the goodness of his heart in ways may not be financial, may not at all be financial. It may be so that you can give more, but it may not be. There's many ways, and I'll talk a little bit more about some of this. Let me give you an example. At one point in Jesus' ministry recorded in Matthew 19, a rich young man comes to Jesus. What must I do to gain, to earn eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Oh, yeah, I followed them since I was a boy. Jesus mentioned some. And Jesus says, do this and you'll be perfect. Sell everything you got and give it to the poor and come follow me. And what did he do? He went away sad. He went away sad because he could not imagine parting with his money, even to follow Christ. And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than to a rich man to go to heaven, to have eternal life. I can't remember the exact wording. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And then Peter, so I kind of summarized that. Hopefully I got that accurate. But you know the text, right? And Peter speaks up and he says, this is Matthew 19, 27 through 30. It's at the bottom of the front page of your notes. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us? Now I want you to notice what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. Jesus didn't say, don't be concerned about that. You shouldn't even think about that way. He doesn't say that. He answers Peter's question. He says, truly I say to you, and I believe the you here, he's talking to Peter and the other apostles, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he expands it to say, and everyone, which would include us today, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. See, we see the principle of the harvest there, don't we? If you sacrifice and serve the Lord, he's going to bless you. It may not be now. It may be now, and there's it may not be financial. It may be financial. There's just so God is so creative and has so many ways of blessing us according to our needs. And then in Hebrews 11:6, the faith chapter. I remember as a teenager, I heard some other young Christian teenagers talking about the faith chapter. I said, "Well, what in the world is the faith chapter? I'd never heard of that before." Even though I'd gone to church all my life, they said, well, Hebrews 11. It talks about the faith of the heroes of the saints of the Old Testament. But it says this in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, what does that faith look like? Well, you need to have faith about who God is, his character, his nature. For he who comes to God must believe that he is or that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God wants us to know that he is a rewarder. Now, we're not trying to get rich by giving. We're giving because we love the Lord and we trust him to provide for us. And we know that he's a good God. He's a very good God. And he's going to, honestly, he is going to bless us far more than we could ever imagine. The blessings believers reap will include so much more than what we think of as financial blessings and which many people pursue. But that's really not the point. The point is this. We are to honor and trust God by giving generously to his work out of that which he has so richly blessed us. We need to remember that what we give is not lost. See, so many people think that. What we give is not lost, but instead it possesses immense potential for increase. But there's something I want to pause here and kind of take a little side street for a moment. Because this principle of the harvest applies not only to giving and serving the Lord, it applies to every area of your life. And young people, I just really hope you'll pay attention to this. Because, and I'll come back to it in the application. It applies to every area of your life. I've put in your notes Galatians 6, 7 through 9. I'll probably read verse 10 as well. My notes get so full, sometimes I have to cut a little back. But it begins this way, and this is important. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. There's another principle that's going to come out of that. You may not reap when you sow, but you will reap what you sow, right? In due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. That last part, I didn't get in there. So what does this principle apply to? Everything. You reap what you sow. And he begins, don't be deceived. If you think God can be mocked and you can do whatever you want and not suffer the consequences, you're deceiving yourself. That's what he's saying. It has to do with the choices that we all make. We can make choices to follow the Lord or not to follow the Lord. We can make choices to obey the Lord in every area of our life, or sort of hold these little areas for ourselves to feed our own selfish, sinful desires. But you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap what you sow. You cannot escape this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. It's true in the choices you make. It's true in the relationships you cultivate. Young people, listen up to me, please. I have said this verse so many times, but you need to remember it. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Isn't that interesting that begins with do not be deceived? Because we think we can hang out with people we know are sinning and doing that which is wrong, and it's not going to affect us. But you're deceiving yourself. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I went to Bible college, as some of you know, at Grace University. I actually just thought about this. I hadn't planned to share it, but it just came to my mind. And there were several other married students, and you kind of hang around with the other married students. You know, I was in my early 30s. And anyway, one of them I saw many years later. We had, you know, this is after we've moved to Jewel. And I saw him at one of the eating establishments here in town. And he walks up to him. I said, hi. And I said his name. And he kind of looked at me. I could tell he didn't recognize. I said, it's Fred. Oh, yeah. So we talked a bit. And I said, what are you doing? Well, we've been down at Tecumseh, the prison, visiting my son. He said, oh, wow. He's not a guard. I said, what happened? How'd that happen? He said, well, he was doing so well. He was involved in youth group. He was involved in all of these, you know, good church activities. And he started hanging out with some bad characters. And one of them was using a weapon. They tried to rob a gas station, and he ended up in prison. He's telling you, you reap what you sow. Ask any of these people who've worked in law enforcement or worked at the prison, they'll tell you, you reap what you sow. You may not reap when you sow, but you will reap what you sow. Well, Paul has another principle. That's an important one. I've spent some extra time on that because that was important. The second one is the principle of intent, and we find it in verse 7. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you look closely at this exhortation, it begins with in a positive form, followed by a negative form, two parts of that, and then following again by the ground, the basis, the reason for the exhortation. So, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. What does that tell you? Giving is a matter of the heart. It's not a financial decision. Yes, it includes that somewhat. I'm not going to say it has nothing to do with finances. It does. But ultimately, it's a heart decision. It's a heart decision. And if you think about it, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Because God loved, he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a heart decision. Giving is a heart decision. You know, there's something very interesting. Yeah, I got this in your notes. The parallel to this kind, it's not even really a parallel, but it's a verse that I think parallels it in some ways. 1 John 3:16. One's the Gospel of John, the other's 1 John. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." That's love, isn't it? He laid down, love is an action. He laid down his life for us. And then, because John, in that portion of 1 John 3 and 4, he's talking about the importance of loving the brethren, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Giving is a matter of the heart. And it's a heart transformed by the love and grace of God that will overflow with sacrificial love for him, prompting us to give. Not just financial gifts, by the way, but our entire lives as well. Everything about us. Our time, talents, as well as our treasures. So giving, grace giving, is a matter of the heart. The second part of this statement, we see Paul using a negative form. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. The language here, I love the language that Paul uses. It's very vivid. Now we look at grudgingly and we think of maybe holding a grudge against somebody, but that's not really what it means. It means to have mental pain, mental anxiety, unhappiness, regret, sadness. Don't give. He says, each man must do as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not with sadness, not with, "Oh, I can't hardly part with this. This is too much for me." That's what he's saying. It's very vivid language. So, not grudgingly or under compulsion, in other words, under pressure. It's what I love about the concept of grace giving. I'm not pressuring you to give. I'm just teaching you what God says about giving. That's all I do. I don't tell you what you have to give. I just encourage you to obey God's word. We're not to, you know, giving, I don't think, and I've said this, and I'll just say it again just because it's a good reminder. When I ask people to do ministry, and they say, "I don't know, if you can't find anybody else." See, that's a no, because I'm not into arm twisting to get people to do things. It needs to come from your heart. And it's the same way about giving. It needs to come from the heart. What's the ground or the basis, the reason for his exhortation? And this is quite interesting, and I thought about it quite a while, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I'm going to continue to think about it. For God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful means, you know, glad, happy. You know what's really interesting about this term? This is the only place it's used in the New Testament, right here. See, we would think, you know, about the times we're cheerful when someone has a baby. I mean, we're excited, we're cheerful, everybody's happy and grinning, and weddings, everybody's cheerful, except the mom of the bride, she's crying. She's really cheerful, but she's crying. But you know what I mean, right? Or Christmas or birthdays, all these. But you know, he is connecting cheerfulness with giving. It's just the opposite of grudgingly. Pain of mind or spirit, grief, sorrow, feeling like you're being afflicted. No, it's giving cheerfully. That's what we should aim for, to give cheerfully. But then it says God loves a cheerful giver. Now, does that mean he doesn't love those who are not cheerful in giving? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying you're unloved if you don't believe you qualify. But there's some sense in which God's love is extended, because you think about love is an action. Our world thinks love is just this feeling, like you see people that love dogs, they say little puppy and oh, and they think that's love. No, that's not love. Love is an action. Love is patient. Love is kind. For God so loved the world, he gave, right? Because God loved us, this is love, that he laid down his life. See, that's love. And so as I thought about this, God loves a cheerful giver. There's some sense, I think, in which that love of God is extended to those who are cheerful givers in unique, special ways. Personally, at least at this point, as I've looked through the text and thought through it and what's coming up, I think verse 8, and I'll just read it real quick. We won't look at it today. But I think 8, I think through 11a is going to help us with this. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I think if you're a cheerful giver, God says, well, here, I'm going to give you more to give cheerfully. And it may not be finances. See, I'm not just saying finances alone. I'm saying God may give you compassion. God may give you the gift of mercy, and you'll be the one expressing God's mercy, his compassion. Maybe it is God has blessed you financially so that you can bless others financially and bless the ministry financially. Maybe it's joy. You just have this joyful disposition. We should all be joyful because it's a fruit of the Spirit. But there's some that are just, that joy is contagious. And you see what I'm saying? I'm thinking that what we find here, this cheerful spirit, God loves it so much that that love then is expressed from God to those cheerful givers so that they can extend that even more abundantly. I think that's what's going on. Well, every passage of Scripture should, every time we study Scripture, a passage of Scripture, we should always attempt to apply it. And that's typically what I do at the end of the message. Sometimes I talk about it through the message. But I want to think with you, I typically do, and today I will too, three ways of applying this. Number one, live your life by the principle of the harvest. We can expect to reap in proportion in how we have sown. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And this applies to every area of life. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I want to tell you a story about Cheryl and I heard this firsthand. I was talking to her about it last night. Cheryl hears most of this for Sunday morning anyway. So it's just Sunday morning's kind of a review for her, but Cheryl and I were at a conference, and Chuck Swindoll was one of the speakers. Now, you don't hear much about him anymore, but boy, back in the 90s, he was a well-known, preacher. He became president of Dallas Seminary at one time. But he was sharing to a group of pastors and their wives, and he told a story about this. He prefaced it this way. He says, my mom used to make us memorize Scripture. In fact, what she would do, she'd say, if you memorize one, for every one verse you memorize, I'll memorize two. And he said, it used to tick me off because she did it. He's always trying to memorize a bunch, so she has to memorize a bunch more, and she always did it. He's like, this kid thinking. And he prefaced this for this reason, because one of the verses he memorized was Galatians 6:7-10. Then he told a story, and he said, I was at a speaking conference, got done. It was late in the evening. Go back to my hotel. I get on an elevator, and there's a couple just young women there, and they get on behind me, and I punch the button. I say, what floor? And they said, oh, we're going to the same floor. And they get off, and he turns, and they follow him, and he gets to his room, and he stops, and they stop behind him. And they said, would you like us to come in? And he said, it was almost if a scroll came down. That was his words, wasn't it, Cheryl? I'm sure he didn't see a scroll, but he said it was almost like that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And of course, he went in and said, I don't remember exactly what he said, but he shut the door behind him. Do you see how the difference this truth can make in your life? And my prayer is that next time you're in that position of being tempted in any way, that the Holy Spirit's going to use this verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows, because it's true. Second, so live your life by the principle of the harvest. Cultivate a heart that gives cheerfully to the Lord. Again, I talked to Cheryl about this, and how do we do that? How do I cultivate a heart that is more generous, that is even cheerful? Because that's really what God loves, says he does. Those who give cheerfully. I think one of the ways, one of the key ways, is to cultivate your relationship with the Lord. Make that a priority. Spending time with him, especially in his word and prayer. And as you do, reflect on his sacrificial love for you. Because that's, if we're to be Christ-like, and I believe we are, I believe that's God's goal. If you could say God has a bullseye for life, that's it, Christ-likeness. Then we'll have that same heart, won't we? Ask God to give it to you if you don't have it. If you do, again, that's you between you and the Lord. Recognize, I think, too, that your giving is a reflection of your worship. When we give, it's not really a financial decision. It's a reflection of the heart, and it's a reflection of our worship. And then a third, I would say, make it your ambition to abound in giving. And I get this from what we studied earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, the Corinthians were very proud that they abounded in all these spiritual gifts. And in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, he says, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And he's talking about giving in this instance, right? And how do I do that? Well, you've got to be intentional. Go back to those four principles. Don't just throw this one away. Maybe file this one. And keep those principles. Give systematically. Give individually. Give consistently. Give proportionately. Follow these principles that Paul gave to the believers at Corinth. I mean, these come right out of Scripture. So cultivate a heart that gives cheerfully to the Lord. And finally, and you know, I just thought of this too. I hadn't planned on saying this, but help your kids to do that. Because I think that's a great place where it starts. You know, have your kids drop something in that box back there every Sunday. I can remember. Now, my folks, when I was a kid, of course, you know, we passed the plate and put our money in. My mom always gave us a dime to put in as kids. The dime was worth a little more. It wasn't worth a lot. Now, you might say, yeah, but that wasn't yours. But neither is what you give. It's God's. Right? It's your Heavenly Father's, right? I'm only giving back to him what he's blessed me with. The seed, we don't produce the seed. God gives us the seed. Now you say, well, I work for it. Yes, you do. But who gave you those abilities and those opportunities? God did. So we would, you know, start them young. Help them to understand that giving is a regular part of our worship, and it's a regular part of what Christ-likeness is, and help them to find joy in that. Okay? That'll make more work for Andrea if the whole thing's full of change next week. So, Maybe a dime is more like a dollar today. I don't know. You do what you want. But and then third, recognize that God is generous and rewards those who seek him. I'm just getting that right out of the Bible. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, what does that faith look like? Well, faith is the one who comes to God must believe that he who comes to God must believe that he is. This is not optional, by the way. This is something that should be ingrained in your thinking about who God. He exists, number one, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He rewards. That should be a sewn into the fabric of our thinking about who God is. And what's interesting, I always found this interesting, is you get later in chapter 11, that faith chapter in Moses. Boy, he gets a big chunk. And at one point it says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You reap what you sow. Remember that. See, Moses understood that principle right there. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Because he believed what Hebrews 11:6 says, those who have faith believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. We can say no to the world's temptations to sin because we know that there may be pleasure for a moment, but you're going to reap what you sow. And God has something far greater. God has eternal treasures. Well, Lord, it's a good text. We've got more to look at, and I'm grateful for that, but I just pray that you use this text in each of our minds today. My concern always, often, is for these young people that are gathered here each week with us and how each of them are faced with so many more temptations than most of us had to face. We've all had to face temptation, but I just feel like our world today, they're bombarded. And so my prayer is that what we've looked at this morning, this principle of the harvest, that we reap what we sow, that will be so ingrained in each of these young people's thinking, as well as all of us, but that these young people especially, that it will help them to make wise, godly decisions. And Lord, maybe one of them or others who are gathered here today or someone listening right now has never trusted you as Savior. My prayer is that today, Lord, you would be convicting of them of their sin and their need of a Savior through the Holy Spirit, drawing them in to yourself, working in their hearts that by faith alone they might trust you alone as Savior. You're a good God. Let us never, ever, ever, ever forget that. You're a generous God. You're a loving God. You're a gracious God. And we are privileged, not because of anything that we have done, but because of your grace to know you and to be your people. The flock, your flock, you are our shepherd. We love you. We worship you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.